This morning we will continue our look through the book of 1 Samuel. Lots of famous stories here in the Old Testament and certainly surrounding David. He is, by all accounts, the most, his life has the longest narrative in ancient writings. The Iliad, the Odyssey, the various characters are in Roman and Greek legend. Most of their stories are considerably shorter than the amount of time spent on King David. David has been at this point in the story on the run for some time. As you remember, he was in the service of King Saul. Saul is somewhat jealous of David and his rising power. And so he has tried to kill David last couple of weeks ago, whenever the last time, you know, when you'll, anyway, I'm not going to say it, Artis. Thank you. But I haven't preached for a few weeks. So whenever it was the last time that I preached, we talked about how David had opportunity to kill Saul, what it means, and he did not. And so we come to this narrative where David has been on the run for some time. He is constrained by God to not do what usually comes natural to somebody who is the next in line, to go ahead and kill and take out the existing king. And he has he's had to go hide in Moab and pretend he was insane. Vivid imagery of him having spittle on his beard. Again, the odd things that make it into Scripture. He has now lost, as we'll just see, one of his spiritual mentors and counselors as Samuel has passed away, and he has gone down into a desert wilderness region. That's where we pick up the narrative. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at Ramah. Then David moved down to the desert of Maon. A certain man in Maon had property there on Carmel and was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing at Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And she was an intelligent and beautiful woman. But her husband was a Calebite, and surly and mean in his dealings. And then I'm going to jump down to 26 for this week's sermon. This is Abigail speaking to David. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend you harm, my master, be like Nabal. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, this is an old story. It is a story that we know can continue to feed and encourage us by your Spirit. We ask that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask that you might bring it alive to us for your glory, for our edification. And Lord, whatever is said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people, that is not useful for the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom of God, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. No one wants to be seen as weak. The fear is, of course, that you'll be taken advantage of. In any culture, in any time, there is really no great benefit to being seen as weak, easily stepped on, easily controlled, easily abused. And certainly, in the culture in which David existed, being seen as weak was really just inviting invasion. It was really just inviting being eliminated. If you were weak, you were vulnerable. If you were vulnerable, you're easy to eliminate, and then my power and authority is secure. To disregard or disgrace somebody is no small thing. And as you know, and we'll find out more in the story, Nabal, of course, is going to disrespect David. And David has, as I just said a couple of moments ago, been really in a difficult spot. Most of us cannot imagine year after year basically having to run, not because you couldn't turn and fight and make a good effort of it and probably even win, but because you weren't allowed to. Because you had to show deference to somebody who was trying to kill you. And so there is this way in which David has been losing face by running from any conflict with Saul for years. It is a dog-eat-dog world, and yet David is not being allowed to do what he's supposed to, or at least from a worldly perspective, is the prudent thing to do. We're supposed to look out for ourselves, because if we don't, who's going to look out for us? This morning I want us to look at that idea from the perspective of two words that are fairly important to us today, as they were back in David's day: our reputation, and what does it mean to have respect? Reputation and respect, how are those two interrelated, and to some degree, how do we confuse the two in what ways they're related? The question is often, how do we earn respect and build our reputation? And so I want us to look at the text in relationship to that. First of all, how do we build our reputation? And what are the reputations that we see in this text? There are three reputations that are front and center. There's a reputation of David, there's a reputation of Abigail, and there's a reputation of Nabal. They all have a backstory that plays to the story that we have in front of us. So first of all, interestingly enough, Scripture loves to do this, help us out. It helps us by naming people. So we have names here that help us understand the characters and the reputation. So first of all, David. David means beloved or friend, depending on which scholars you look at. But there's something along the lines of beloved friend. Perhaps we'll just squish them together. And certainly in David's life, we have seen the way in which he's loved. Saul even, for a time, found David trustworthy. His service before the king and playing his instrument was soothing to Saul. Saul respected David right up until the point where he became a threat. Clearly, his interaction with Jonathan and the two covenants they've already made and the deep friendships there. And we'll see throughout the rest of Scripture, of course, that David is a man after God's own heart, and he was a friend of God. David holds a place of being beloved. Even though we don't always understand exactly what David's doing, there is a reputation. And within the narrative at this point, David's reputation is going to be one not only potentially in the worst sense of weakness, but certainly his actions, his reputation is somebody who's been advocating for Israel. At this point, he's already fought at least two battles on behalf of his people when Saul was doing other things. And now in this narrative, we'll find out that he was, even in his hiding from Saul, in this relative wilderness, he had his men doing what a good king should do, which is protecting the commerce and the property of the people that he was responsible for. So his men were making sure that Nabal's sheep and goats and the people who were tending those goats were unmolested, and they didn't steal anything. And so David here has a reputation at this point of a beloved friend, one who's cared for. His name expresses that. Abigail. Abigail means a father's joy or a father's delight. And clearly, as it is expressed throughout the rest of this narrative, it's no wonder that she has that name. She's wise. She is strong. She shows great spiritual discernment. Is there any greater delight, whether it is a male or female child, for a parent than to have an intelligent and wise and godly child? Nabal, well, his name means fool, which is awkward. And wonder what his parents were going through when he was born. But He lives up to his name. The scholars will argue whether he was named again later or whether his name was something close to Nabal. And then because of his actions in this scene, the closeness of the name to fool just got translated eventually and for all time into fool. The names become a reflection of their actions, and I've already started talking about David's actions even now as he's been protecting Nabal's sheep, and Abigail's intelligence and her beauty and her wisdom. Again, it's no small thing that Scripture talks about her intelligence and expresses through most of the narrative her wise actions and her godliness. Much of ancient literature will talk about the beauty that launches a thousand ships, but not necessarily about the wisdom and spiritual maturity. As often as it's true that Scripture can be perverted into some rather poor views of men and women's interaction, the text itself, if we take a deep breath, has an amazing respect, contrary to the time in which it was even written. That it preserves for us a deep understanding of what it means when God created Adam and Eve in His image, and not only that, but in the second Genesis telling of creation, creates Eve as one who corresponds and completes the community of humanity. That men in and of themselves are not complete. There is a reality of the spiritual equality and physical and spiritual and emotional equality between men and women which complete humanity, not just one serving the other. And then, of course, Nabal, his actions would certainly indicate classic foolish activity. There's even additional comment, again, some interesting comments in the commentaries about this. The fact that he's described as a Calebite, and of course there's some confusion there because Caleb was a man a couple of generations before who was a great warrior, one of the only two people who said, you know what, we can go into the land. It was Joshua and it was Caleb who said, we can do this. And so the question is he related to that Caleb? Probably not. It's probably more likely that the Calebite here is referring to the Hebrew word for dog. He's a dog. And because of the descriptives that are used right after it, right? Because he's a dog, because he's surly and mean in all of his dealings. So this is probably another commentary on Nabal, the name of fool, as opposed to his actual genealogy being related to that great hero of the faith, Caleb. And so what we're looking at here is that Nabal, the fool, is a dog. And he's a dog because he is surly and mean in all of his dealings. And that is his reputation. And that is what his actions regularly record. We know that we build our reputations really one act at a time. That there is no time in which we are not building our reputation, we're not building our character. Because a reputation is a reflection of the character of the person who bears it. Very rarely will you have a reputation contrary to your actual character, unless you have an amazing press agent. Most of us, our character comes out in our actions, and our actions build our reputation. It's a logical, natural connection. And so, again, I was talking about this in the Sunday school class earlier. I was wondering if Solomon just wrote all of the Proverbs that he wrote just riffing off of his own family history. So like, what's a fool look like? Well, I remember this one time when my dad had to deal with somebody named Nabal. And here's all the characteristics of Nabal, and this is the difference, because Nabal becomes almost a perfect example of the fool we see in Proverbs chapter 11. If you have your scriptures, turn there. I'm just going to read a couple of these. And the actions that build up over time and the consequences of Proverbs chapter 11, 23 through 29, the desire of a righteous ends only in good, but the hope of the wicked only in wrath. You see that at the end of Nabal's life. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. The other withholds unduly and comes to poverty, right? So we know what's going to happen, not giving anything away. Nabal is not going to want to share with David, even though he is at the midst of this unbelievable harvest, this unbelievable production of sheep and goats. He's wealthy. He's crazy wealthy. David asks for a little provision for his men, and he withholds. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others himself will be refreshed. People curse the man who hoards grain, but blessing crowns him who is willing to sell. He who seeks good finds good well, but evil comes to him who searches for it. Whoever trusts in the riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. He who brings trouble on his family will inherit only wind, and the fool will be a servant of the wise. Nabal lives up to all of these in the negative, and Abigail exemplifies wisdom in the positive in all of her actions and preserves her life and her family and her household's existence. It's one act at a time. And you read through those Proverbs, and again, it's very unwise to read through Proverbs as a list of promises. Oh, I gave somebody something, so now I'm going to get five things back, or any sort of weird math or lottery formulation. It is a basic principle that as one builds generosity, as one acts kindly, as one builds a reputation based on a character that is being shaped by God, that is a better way to live, and it exists in a way that blesses others. And we know that the more fearful and angry we become, the more terrified of losing, the more greedy and enjoying only things for ourselves, the more we do that, the more we bring weight and heaviness and shame on ourselves, and the more we put others that we love at risk. Nabal is a fool, not only because he doesn't interact with David well, but because he is known as one who is increasingly hoping that Machiavelli was right. Right? That it's better to be feared than loved. But in the long run, we know that fear only lasts as long as you can stay strong enough to keep people afraid of you. And when that day comes when you are a little weak, then you will reap exactly what you sowed. And there is a way in which the humility and the service and the generosity in that day, when all else is falling apart, people want to make sure that you are provided for because you provided for them. People want to know that you are stood up for because you stood up for them. People want to know that you are well thought of because you always spoke well of them. And you find security and comfort even in the day of calamity because you have always exhibited that characteristic towards others. The basic principles of Proverbs. We'll get to the source of that in a second. But Abigail, a little bit more. Again, verse 18 back in 1 Samuel. She does not cover for her husband, interestingly enough. He's a fool. But she's still trying to protect him. But she's not pretending that he isn't. I want to suggest to you that because her loyalty is to God and her loyalty is to wisdom, that she is able to interact with David in a way that garners his respect. If she would have tried to argue that Nabal wasn't a fool and that David shouldn't exact justice because actually there was no justice to be had, that would have turned out poorly. Being loyal doesn't always mean covering up for the weaknesses, failings, and sins of another. In fact, one of the worst things we can do at times is to cover for those things that need to be addressed in a loved one's life. That foolishness is not a condition which needs to be chronic or fatal. It can be recovered from. but not if it's not acknowledged. Loyalty in our day and age is sometimes synonymous with always agreeing with the person that you love, that the person you're being loyal to. Scripture does not unreservedly endorse that idea, that there is a greater loyalty, a loyalty to what is true about who God is and who we were created to be. And acting in line with that character, the one we receive through Christ, the one that is true as created in the image of God, that loyalty is the best hope for our loved ones. That faithfulness, done in love and humility, acknowledging our own sin and brokenness, is the best hope that our loved ones have for recognizing when they are being fools, when they themselves put themselves in danger, which is then what makes David, interestingly enough, a good example. Because David is a work in progress, but there's something about his heart which is open to the leading of God, whether it comes from Samuel or, interestingly enough, in this text, from Abigail. David's response is one that we would expect. You have shamed me, and I have been having to eat Saul's, destroying my reputation, speaking ill of me. I've had to hide from him. I had to go to Moab and spit in my own beard and act crazy just to stay alive. And now this guy, who is not God's anointed, just disrespected me. Oh boy, slap on your swords. I have got pent-up animosity. This one I can go for. This one is not the anointed of God. This one, there's going to be a lot of therapeutic violence. And it's understandable. And we can all get that. And it is absolutely humanly something we understand. But Abigail helps David understand at an even deeper level what it means to have the integrity and the character and the ethics of God. Because she extends the understanding of what it means to protect oneself and use one's power only for our own good or for our own vengeance, as opposed to on behalf of the others. She extends the protection that God had placed on Saul, even to Naboth, because David's role as a king and a godly servant is never to exact revenge simply for his own pride and his own reputation. His reputation is not made on his ability to defeat his enemies. In fact, that's God's job. David's job is to be God's hands and feet to protect the other. And so we see this extension that the one who guards my reputation, the one who will bring vindication ultimately, is not me. I do not need to protect myself from your either fair or unfair characterizations of myself. My reputation is not defended by my force of might and will, but that I trust the Lord, that it is God's job to protect my reputation, to vindicate me in the eyes of the world, not my own. That is a tough thing to let go of. And we know it's a tough thing to let go of because we've all experienced. But not only that, think about how many psalms David writes wrestling with this very idea. Oh Lord, vindicate me. You have taken from my hands the right and the ability to vindicate myself, which means all I'm left with is you vindicating me on, you've got to do it on my behalf. Psalm 14, just as a quick example. That's Proverbs, you see. Psalm 14. I think he was probably still reflecting on Nabal at this point. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They corrupt all their vile deeds. There's no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men and sees if there are any who have understanding. All have turned aside. Then he jumped down to 6. Seven. Oh, the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and be glad. And then Psalm 17, also has a great line in it. This is more on the what you'd expect. Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayers. It does not rise from deceitful lips. May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. David learns. David wrestles with letting go of the protection of his own reputation, turning that over to the Lord, and assumes his rightful role as one who protects the other, who seeks to advocate for those who have been spoken poorly of. This is one of the great crimes when he takes Bathsheba, and the great conviction, the instant anger that he has when Nathan tells the parable of one who steals the last sheep of a poor man. And it cuts David to the quick because nothing could be more abhorrent to him. And then when it's revealed that he has become that very man, is it any wonder why he spends so much time grieving? David shows us what it is like to be a man in process, a person wrestling with our natural broken reaction to vindicate ourselves by our own might and power, and resting in what it means that that will actually do more to disrupt our reputation, do more to undercut our character and our nature, to pull us further from what it is to be created in the image of God. Maybe several more sermons than I thought on this passage, as time escapes. What do I want to hit on respect real quick? Reputation or position? What gives us respect? There is a temptation to think that respect is only garnered by the reputation of an individual. That is to say that if they are not worthy of respect, I have no responsibility to respect them. Scripture would argue that that's not exactly a one-to-one math ratio. Saul is not doing a lot to garner respect. And yet the position of king is one that David is called to respect, regardless of the one filling the office. If we limit respect to "I agree with you," or "have you treated me well," we will miss a lot of Scripture's teaching on what it means to respect those in authority over us. What does it mean to respect a position in an office? Think about the places where respect is used in Scripture. Respect or honor your father and your mother. If you've been a father or a mother, you know that you're not always worthy of respect. But if your kids only respected you when you were worthy of respect, then, the family would break down. Now, by reputation, Lord willing, as parents, we are humble enough to admit when we have acted in a way that is not respectful of our children or not worthy of a good reputation. And that's part of what we do as believing parents, to be sure. It's through our brokenness and humility that we parent, not out of our strength and our ability to vindicate ourselves. And it is really a longer conversation than I have time or space for. But this understanding of respecting those in a position of authority and how that allows us to rest in our own interaction and how that allows us to be at peace in our own reputations, it has great value. But I want to leave you with the idea and the reality that even Jesus respected those who were in authority over him who acted shamefully. Whether it was the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin or Pilate himself, Jesus respected the authority even though the reputations were poor. On what basis? As Jesus reminds us, there is no authority given on earth that does not come from the Father. I don't have to worry about being vindicated. You see, if our respect is simply limited to whether or not people have earned it, we will never respect authority. because we will always need to vindicate ourselves against those who may use that power unrighteously. We will always kick against the goads. But if the gospel is true and the creator of the universe is firmly enthroned, Psalm 2, then I can rest in the goodness of that God, rest in His reputation of vindicating those who have no voice, and respect His own wisdom in how He administers the world, and be at peace. Be at peace doing good to all. If we begin to look at this passage, understanding what reputation is in our own interaction with God and trusting in His reputation, trusting in His acts on our behalf, then we begin to be able to trust and respect that He is rightfully God and not ourselves. That we can trust in His vindication and not in our own ability to prove ourselves right, whether it is in our actions in moral ways or whether it is in reaction to those charging us falsely, we can be at peace. We can lay down our swords. We do not have to pick them up. And David finds peace in the wise words of Abigail, saying, let God be your vindication. Let God's authority and God's record be our peace. We will react and respond far differently. And all of those blessings and benefits we read in Proverbs of what a peaceful life and how it garners good relationships between others, far from weakness, meaning we will only be taken advantage of, it is that vulnerability that creates real community, real interaction, real peace, and real reputations worth having. Let's pray.